Good morning. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the joy of just being in your house, hearing your word today. So Father, I pray for every single one of us. Would you be at work in our hearts? Would you shine your light? Give us hope, give us faith, give us strength in you, that we might be a church that's pleasing and honoring to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. On July 11th in 1804, Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton stepped out into a clearing in some odd city in New Jersey. Both of these guys were very, very well known politically. Aaron Burr was the vice president of the United States at the time, and Alexander Hamilton had been an aide to George Washington, and he became the country's first treasury secretary. But they hated each other. They absolutely were political rivals who were opposed against the other person. Hamilton actually believed that Burr was a dangerous opportunist, and every chance he could, he spoke out against him. So what he said, I feel it's a religious duty to oppose his career. He really didn't like him. And he actively campaigned, and his opposition actually led Aaron Burr to lose the election for governor of New York. And Burr was so angry at Hamilton over it, he believed his character had been attacked, that to restore his reputation, he actually challenged Hamilton to a duel. He needed to restore his honor, restore his reputation, and so both men met in this clearing on this morning of July 11th. When they walked their paces and turned to fire at each other, Alexander Hamilton shot off. Some say he did it on purpose, some say he missed, but Aaron Burr shot Alexander Hamilton, shot him in the stomach, it lodged in his spine. They took him back to New York, and he died the next day. He was a very well-known, prominent figure, and there was absolute outrage that something like this could happen. Aaron Burr was charged with murder in New York and New Jersey, though he was never arrested. It ruined the rest of his life. The public had turned against him. He hid out in South Carolina for a while before he went back to D.C. and finished his vice presidency, but he was ruined. Later in his life, he did some other weird thing. They tried him for treason. He was acquitted on a technicality. He fled to Europe. He came back and finished his life in New York. These men were opponents, and their disagreements went so far that it actually led them to a field where they stood at each other and shot guns at each other because of their disagreements. Probably not the best way to handle a dispute, right? Politically, there's always been disagreements. There's always been opposition. It's not some new thing that happened in our culture. It's always been this way. People have been at opposite ends of the issue. Thank God they're not solving it with guns. We'd never have survived the debates. Couldn't think of the word. They trashed each other, right? They had no character left. But these disagreements happen. These oppositions, these different sides of issues, politically they've been happening forever, but they happen for us too. In life, we have disagreements with people, with our friends, with our family, with our spouses, with our kids, at work, in our community, in church. We disagree. We have different opinions, and we feel slighted or we feel hurt by words that somebody's used. We'll always run into people who think differently about things that we do. But how we deal with each other, even the ones we actively dislike, matters. We will have disagreements. We will have oppositions. We will have things that we don't agree on. In the church, there will be disputes. The church isn't immune to disagreements. But as a church, when we have these tensions, how we deal with each other, how we work our way through them, matters. When Luke wrote his history in the book of Acts, he includes the tensions that these early church members starting up the church and figuring out what it was going to look like to share the word of Christ had. He didn't gloss over it. He shared these absolute hard moments where they fought and they disputed and they worked their way through the tension. And in Acts chapter 15, we kind of get a glimpse of what's happening. Where we left off is Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They'd just gone on this awesome adventure. They went all over to these different cities. They spread the word of God. Churches popped up. New lives were changed. And it's been this awesome moment. And look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So here they are, they've got this big, thriving church, and people show up from Judea and we're like, yay, people are getting saved, but they need to do some other stuff. There's some extra things that they need to do. They've also got to get circumcised, they got to follow the law, otherwise it doesn't count, they're not really saved. To which Paul and Barnabas are like, no, absolutely not. And they fought and they debated and they went back and forth until they decided this issue is just bigger than between us. Let's take it back to Jerusalem. Let's talk to the apostles. Let's talk to the elders and get everybody involved. So they go back to Jerusalem. They get welcomed in. They're telling everybody about all these lives that are being saved and all these churches and all this great work that's getting done. And then look at verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So again, the same issue comes up. You've got these Pharisees who love the rules, who believe in Christ, but are saying, well, in addition to Christ, they also have these other things we can't forget about. We've got the laws and the rules and the circumcision and all of these things that matter. So you've got the whole church gathered to debate this issue. It became known as the Jerusalem Council. And they go back and forth and back and forth until Peter finally stands up and he's like, all right, look at verse 7. He says, in the early days, God made a choice among you that by the mouth of Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Peter is not mincing words. Why are you putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear? Here's what we believe. He said, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter's like, absolutely not. This isn't what we're going to do. God made a choice to save people. Gentiles is just a really fancy word for everybody who's not Jewish. That's everybody else. God made a choice to save them too, just like he saved us. It's like, why in the world would we add extra weight and extra burden on top of people, the weights we couldn't carry ourselves? Our fathers couldn't carry them. Nobody's ever been able to carry this burden. Peter said, we are saved through the grace of Jesus Christ. That is what saves us. And everybody there fell silent. They absolutely fell silent. And then Paul and Barnabas got up and they kept talking about all this work that God had been doing, all these things that they'd seen God do. They'd been on this adventure. They'd seen life change. They'd see the Holy Spirit at work and they shared it. And then James, Jesus's brother, stands up and he starts talking and he's like, listen, the Gentiles aren't an afterthought to God. Like, God didn't say, oh, okay, I guess I'll save some other people too, like halfway down the plan. This has always been part of God's plan. And he quotes the prophets. Even the prophets all these hundreds of years ago knew that this is the thing that God was going to do. And then look at verse 19. It says, my judgment is that we shouldn't trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what's been strangled and from blood. Everybody's like, all right, this seems like a good idea. So they chose a couple of guys to go back to Antioch with Paul and with Barnabas. They picked Judas and they picked Silas, who were leaders. And they wrote them this letter. Here's the letter that, for them, addresses the problem that had come up. It says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and women and send them with you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. We've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. All right, that's going to be obscure for a second. That's okay. What's the big issue that they're debating here? Like, what's the really big thing that they're trying to say is, what is it that saves a person? When the Jewish people, they had all these rules and all these cultures and all these beliefs and these holidays and the way they ate and who they ate with, and they believed that those things they did got them to God. They said, we don't do this. We don't eat these things. We follow these holidays and this schedule and these rules. And these are the things that make us right with God. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow these laws. Then you're good. But what Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas are saying is like, wait, hold on. Christ came and Christ changed everything. It's faith in Christ that saves. It's not Christ plus some other things. It's Christ. It's not the culture, the Jewish culture, that makes you right with God. It's faith in the work of Christ. And this distinction matters. It's a huge idea. And the Jerusalem Council, they talked about it. They spent time with it because it's not something that could go away lightly. Because there is a tension. Up until this point, it had been Judaism. Now, were they going to be a Jewish culture religion, or was something going to be different? They had a choice of what kind of a religion they were going to be. Were they going to be a religion based on rules and works and the things that you do, or a religion based on faith? Now, let's contrast these a little bit. A religion of rules says this: I save myself through my own effort. I can do enough good things to make myself right with God. But a religion of faith says, only by the grace of Jesus Christ have I been saved. Now, this letter that the council wrote, it's a little obscure. Like, they don't really address the core issues. It kind of does a little bit, but then it doesn't. And then on the one hand, they're like, all right, you don't have to become Jewish to know Christ. Like, you don't have to follow all of these rules. But maybe just in case, you know, we're not going to impose the law, but do a couple things just to be on the safe side, right? Like, don't eat blood and, all right. Paul wrote another letter. He had more to say on it, and you can actually read it. It's called Galatians. Paul's thoughts on what happened here show up in his letter to the Galatians. These are the people that they've been talking with and working with and the churches that are started. And Paul wants them to know, listen, it's not enough. You also need to know, this is what he said, people aren't justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He said, we've believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith, not by works. He said, look, in Christ, it was neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that counts for anything. And it's weird because we take this for granted. Like, nobody talks about this anymore, right? But this was a huge deal culturally at the time. But Paul says, listen, only faith working through love. These are the things that matter. Paul says, we have to be incredibly clear. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves, not the law, not the rules, not those things. And James wrote a letter. It's called James. It's also in the New Testament. And he talks about faith, and he talks about works, and he talks about being doers of the word, because getting this right matters. Now, for us, we aren't debating circumcision, and we're not debating the law of Moses, but we struggle our way through rules. More people know Christians by what they say they do and don't do than by who they love. It's true. More people know Christians by their lists of cans and cannots and the rules rather than the person that they've made a commitment to. I read this ridiculous email this week. A bride was getting married, and she emailed her bridesmaids with some rules that she had before the wedding. Number one, weigh-ins will begin in 3 weeks. I would like some time after Thanksgiving to make my body forget what I consumed, so I thought I'd give you guys some cushion room. Number two, nobody can be skinnier than the bride. That means, and she calls out a couple of people, Kelly and Lizzie, you'll be on a protein weight gainer diet exclusively until May. The nutritionist will call you. Number three, bedtimes leading up to the wedding will be strictly enforced. I absolutely cannot have you all saggy, baggy eyes. I'm sure you understand. Number four, swimwear attire. I would like everyone to wear matching bikinis that have rhinestones on the back spelling out maids. Which brings me to my next point, number five. All bikinis leading up to the wedding must be strapless bandos. I cannot have terrible tan lines in strapless dresses. Number six, sunscreen. We need to make sure you ladies look lovely and radiant, not red and reptile-like. Pack accordingly. Oh, she goes on. Number seven, speeches. We know what happened at Taylor's. If you plan to make a toast, please submit it for approval and revision no later than 4 weeks prior to the wedding. Number eight, haircuts. If you plan on chopping off your locks, please submit your proposed new look prior to any actions. This applies to coloring as well. Number nine, attendance is strongly requested at all events. I'll make some exceptions on a case-by-case basis. Number 10, consider this a moratorium on future tattoos until June 5th. Those of you with visible artwork will be privately contacted with temporary removal instructions. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Like, who at the end of that email is going, like, I really want to be in her wedding. Like, can't wait. It's going to be so much fun. It's ridiculous. But we do the same thing in church. We make these absurd, ridiculous rules that makes following God harder than it should be. We make all these rules, and they're harder than Jesus ever said it was supposed to be. And then we wonder, why doesn't anybody want to come to church? We make these ridiculous rules and say, do this, don't do that, by the way, do this. And then we're like, why don't people, I don't get it, I don't understand. Some of us grew up this way, right? Like there are rules about your hair and if you were a guy and how long it could be, or if you were a girl and you couldn't wear pants, you had to wear dresses, or dancing or drinking or smoking or playing cards. There were so many rules. And we grew up knowing the rules without ever knowing Jesus Christ. We grew up knowing what we should do and what we shouldn't do and what was bad and what was shameful and what we should be guilty about and what would lead us to hell on a fiery broomstick. But we never learned what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's Christ that changes absolutely everything. Look at what Timothy Keller said. Said, if you're avoiding sin and living morally so that, well, God will have to bless and save you, then ironically, you may be looking to Jesus as a teacher, model, and helper, but you're avoiding him as a savior. Says you're trusting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus for your standing with God. You're trying to save yourself. And then he said, what happens is we build our sense of worth on moral and spiritual performance as a kind of resume to present before God in the world. But the Christian message is that we are saved not by our record, but by Christ's. We've struggled with this. We know people who are struggling still. Those of us who it was ingrained in us, we kind of still have this tension. We think to be a Christian, it's all about doing the right things and avoiding the wrong. And we've got this balance of managing our sin in the kind of way that people see us as good, but then we've got kind of like these dark moments, or we're so rigid about what we do and what we don't do, but there's never been any work done on the ugliness of our heart. But here's the truth. I can't keep enough rules to make me right with God. I can't. None of us can. And the truth is, nobody ever could. 2,000 years ago, Peter was saying, nobody can do this. That's why we need Christ. And the same thing is true for us today. Because our faith in Jesus Christ is what saves. That's what makes the difference. If the rules were enough, we never would have needed Christ to come into this world and love us so powerfully that he needed to give up his life on the cross. We wouldn't need it. But we all recognize I've never been able to keep every rule. Have you? I've never been able to. I've never been able to get every single thing wrong. Right. And in the I've got a lot wrong. And then the problem is when our life is so defined by the rules, life's good when we're getting it right, right? I'm doing the good thing. I'm going to church. I'm saying my prayers and I'm reading the right verses. And then I get it wrong. And then I feel guilty and I feel shameful and I'm convinced I'm going to hell and I've lost my Christian card. And when we're good, we feel great. When we mess up, our world is rocked out from underneath us, and we live in this cycle of, I have to do the right thing to be good with God, and then I mess up and I feel guilty. But Christ came to free us from all of that. That is an endless cycle that nobody can win. Nobody, not the saints, not Peter, not Paul, not the apostles, not the prophets, nobody could do this because none of us are Jesus Christ. In him, we find the truth. In him, we get freed from the baggage and the shame and the guilt and the pain and the sin and all of these things that weigh us down. In Christ, we get the second chance. And we need him just as much today as they did then. Because it's this awesome grace of Christ that saves us. It's this awesome love of Christ that redeems us and restores us. It's faith in what he's done that makes us right with God. We get to just lay it all down at his feet. We get to admit, I'm not good enough. I've tried. I suck at it. I'm terrible at it. I'll never be good enough. God, help. And we get to just lay it all down at the feet of Jesus Christ, and we get to start over. Christ picks us up. Gives us a new identity. Says you're a new person in me. Your life isn't defined by what you've done, what you haven't done. Your life isn't defined by what you got right and what you got wrong. Your life is defined by Jesus Christ. It's not defined by what I can do, but by what Christ has already done. And this matters because it defines who we are as a church, who we are as a religion. Our core, our faith, everything about who we are rests soundly on Jesus Christ. And this faith in him becomes who we are. It expresses itself in love, and our lives become his. And it matters. So this group heads back to Antioch. They take this letter that they've written. Paul and Barnabas show up. They read the letter. The church feels encouraged that they don't have to become Jewish to love Christ. Judas and Silas hang out for a little bit. They encourage everyone. Paul and Barnabas start teaching. They keep encouraging everyone. And then Paul has this idea. He's like, let's go back. Let's go revisit those cities that we've been to. Let's check on those churches. Let's see how they're doing. Let's see what they need. Let's follow up. And Barnabas is like, all right, let's go. I'm in. But let's take Mark with us. Mark was the one who had left them before, not very far into their trip. Paul's like, no, he's not coming with us. I don't want him to come with us. He left us before. It's obviously not going to be easier this time. And Paul didn't want him to come. Look at verse 39. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. They disagreed so sharply that they actually separated. They went two separate ways. Barnabas went off and took Mark with him in one way, and Paul went off and took Silas with him another. Because church is messy. It always has been. Like somehow we have it in our head that if everybody would just be Christian enough, then it wouldn't be messy, right? Like if we'd all just act the way we're supposed to act, then none of these problems would happen. But it's never been the case because life is messy. Church is messy. Even these great brothers and friends who'd been on this awesome adventure together, who'd done this great work and started churches, they disagreed. In our chapter in 15, we see these disagreements. It starts with a disagreement about what it means to be a Christian, and it ends with a disagreement with these two guys who couldn't figure it out, so they eventually had to branch off and go two separate ways. Barnabas is thinking about Mark. He was young. He just needs a second chance. Shouldn't we be the ones who give him a second chance? And Paul's thinking, no way. He bailed. It got hard. He left. No way is he coming again. It's only going to get hard again. These guys who had done this together ended up separating. But here's the truth. There's going to come a time that you disagree with somebody in church. You might disagree with me. You might disagree with somebody else. It's going to happen. It absolutely is. And we'll feel justified when we get angry, right? Like, we'll have a whole list of reasons about why we're allowed to be angry and why it's okay that I'm angry and what they did and what I didn't do and I'm right and they're wrong. And we'll have the reasons and they'll be good reasons. I was counting on them and they didn't do what they said they would do, or did you hear what they said, or they let me down. But we got to treat each other with grace. We got to work through our problems together. We got to be willing to give each other the benefit of the doubt. Before we think the worst of each other, what if we just tried thinking the best first? Before I think you're out to get me and you think I'm out to get you, what if I said, you know what? I know they're a good person and they mean good. Let me give them a chance to explain. What if we gave each other second chances? It's hard. People can be mean. People can be hurtful. But none of us are perfect. We never have been. So what if, instead of having all these expectations of what we expect other people to do for us, we start with what we can do by just giving second chances? Because we're all going to say the wrong thing at one point. We're going to mess up. We're going to get it wrong. And we got to be willing to show grace to each other, even when we do, even when we get it wrong. Listen to what Mother Teresa said. She said, people are often unreasonable and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are honest, people may cheat you. Be honest anyway. If you find happiness, people may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today may be forgotten tomorrow. Do good. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give your best anyway. For you see, in the end, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyways. It's impossible to do this. It is impossible to do this when our religion is based on rules and what we can do. Because if I have to follow the rules, so do you, right? If I've got to do the hard stuff, so do you. And when all that we believe is founded in the rules, then we become rigid and unbending, and there's no margin, there's no room for error. There's no messing up. There's no getting it wrong. There's no margin. The rules are the rules, and you didn't do them. But when our religion is built on faith, we remember that by grace we've been saved. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. There's no hierarchy in the church. There's no we're better and they're not. There's no we've got it figured out and aren't we special and they're just kind of trudging along. There's no hierarchy in the church. God said, you're all one in Christ Jesus, which means we have to find ways to be gracious together. We have to remember Christ is good. And in humility, I say, I'm not so awesome. God had to save me. God saved me in spite of me. He did. And he saved all of us. which means I have to be willing to look out and say, I've got to have margin to being more gracious to people around me. Because we all live under the same umbrella of grace. God treated us better than we deserve. That's the message of the gospel, that God loves us, that Christ loved us so much. He came into this world, just got in the mess, right in the thick of it, raised us up out of it, and made us his. And we got to work hard to be the kind of people that Christ has called us to be. That says, my life isn't founded on the rules. My life is founded on the grace of Jesus Christ, which means we can be kind, we can be forgiving, we can be gracious, we can disagree about things and it not drive the church apart. We can go back again and again and again and again to say, Christ is greater than all of this. And in him, we put our faith. Dear Father, I pray for all of us right now. I pray that you would be at work in us. Father, help us to see the freedom that comes by following Jesus Christ. Father, give us a new heart and new eyes to see that we are released from the burden of guilt and shame and pain, and that we are just brand new men and women in Jesus Christ. Father, please pour out your grace on us that we might be a church defined by your love, your grace, and your compassion. Help us, Father, to do this good work, to be patient and kind and gentle and understanding. And pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with us today. Next weekend is Easter, and it's just such an awesome time to see God at work and see what God will do. As you leave, make sure you grab a palm as we celebrate Palm Sunday. We also have these little welcome bags, so if you know somebody that you're thinking of that you'd like to invite to church, grab one, give it to them. It's got some treats in there. It's an awesome opportunity to connect people to Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. God bless you.